Then if you also want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to James chapter 2. We've been working our way through the book of James. And I know that typically on Easter Sunday, we normally look specifically at the resurrection story. But as I studied this passage in James this week, I think it's somewhat of a divine appointment that this passage particularly fell on this Sunday. So we're going to look again at James chapter 2 this morning, verses 14 through 26. Starting in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say that you have faith and I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God. Well, good, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we rejoice that today is Easter, that we celebrate your Son rising from the dead, that he's alive, that he's seated with you in glory, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is here with us, empowering us, applying to us your word of truth. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do just that this morning. That as we look at these words that you inspired your servant James to write, that you would apply them to us. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict our hearts, that you would transform our minds, that you would change how we live because you've changed our hearts. That we would leave from here as changed persons, transformed by the power of the resurrection. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We read earlier in the book of John that nearly 2,000 years ago, Peter and John raced to the empty tomb on Easter morning because Mary had told them that the stone had been moved away and Jesus' body was missing. They entered the tomb. They confirmed Mary's story that indeed the body was gone. John gives us a little bit of an editorial note that neither he nor Peter nor Mary at that point understood that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew and believed that the tomb was empty, but they didn't quite understand what that meant yet. Eventually, though, Christ himself would appear to them in a locked room, appearing out of nowhere, proving to them that he was risen. Even Thomas would eventually concede the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed alive. Once he placed his hands in the nail holes, he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In fact, that's why John said he wrote his gospel in the first place, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life in his name. What started out for the disciples as simply a belief that Jesus was gone, that his body was missing, became a belief that Jesus was alive. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had proved himself to be the Son of God. And it was a faith that transformed the disciples, that took this group of fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and transformed them into the apostles who would help form the foundation of the New Testament church, boldly proclaiming the good news, telling everyone, everywhere they went, even in the face of opposition and persecution, that Jesus Christ was alive. He had risen. The apostles, almost all of them would die martyrs' deaths for their faith in Jesus Christ, their belief that he was the Son of God. There'd be no more doubting on their part. Instead, they would go around the world establishing churches, training church leaders, discipling, evangelizing, dying for their faith, all because of their conviction, their knowledge, their belief that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had risen from the dead. But I want you to imagine with me for just a moment, if none of them did anything with the knowledge that Jesus was alive. The tomb was still gloriously empty. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. But in the weeks and months and years after Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, the disciples just simply went back to life as normal. If Peter and Andrew, James, John, Philip and Nathaniel still went about their daily lives as fishermen, if Levi was still out collecting taxes, if Simon was still daydreaming about how he was going to overthrow the Roman government with the rest of the zealots, I mean, what would we think? What would we conclude about the disciples if they just simply picked up and went back to their lives the way it had been prior to their time with Christ? What would we think if there was no impassioned speech at Pentecost by Peter? If there was no discussion even about replacing Judas Iscariot as a disciple because, well, they had no intention of continuing as disciples? If they were just simply going to go home? If they never told anybody that Jesus was alive, they just kept it to themselves as though it really made no difference? Would we not assume that the disciples just didn't get it? That the disciples didn't understand what it meant that Jesus was alive? Wouldn't we question their faith in the resurrection? I mean, if we heard them say the words, "Jesus is alive," but we saw absolutely nothing from them, would we just assume that because there was no change, no transformation, no evidence of the Spirit's power, wouldn't we just conclude, well, they must just not believe? I mean, how could these men who watched Christ be crucified and then spent 40 days with him after his resurrection, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, how could they possibly say Jesus is alive without that completely changing who they are as people? I mean, is that even a possibility? Well, that's the very question that James is asking in this passage here in James chapter 2. Can people, like the disciples or anyone for that matter, truly believe that the tomb is empty? Truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That sin and death have been conquered? That we have been made righteous in Jesus Christ and will spend eternity forever with Him? Can we possibly truly believe that and yet there be absolutely no evidence of that in our lives? Can we really believe that without being changed and transformed by that knowledge? Is it possible to believe but not have action? That's really the question that James is asking. James here clearly says, no, that's not possible. He can't even fathom the possibility of a true believer in Jesus Christ not being changed by the resurrection any more than we can fathom the disciples simply going back home to their normal lives and saying, oh yeah, Jesus is alive. I mean, that just doesn't fit in our minds. It's a picture that doesn't work. And it doesn't work for James either. And yet here in James's day, there seems to have been people in his church who thought that's how it was supposed to work. They thought they just needed to say, Jesus is alive, the tomb is empty, and that was sufficient. That there didn't need to be any change, any transformation. In fact, they even tell James, we don't think it's necessary for us to actually live this out. We just have to say we believe it. They talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. I mean, it really shouldn't be all that surprising. We live in a country today where in a recent survey, 83% of the people in the United States claim to be Christians. They claim to believe. But just a quick glance at our culture makes us wonder, where's the disconnect? Something doesn't make sense here. Church attendance is actually less than 20% in most places. Most people don't attend church, except maybe on Easter or Christmas. Morality is declining. Libertine living is on the rise. There seems to be no connection between faith and practice. And yet it's not a new problem, because 2,000 years ago, that's what James was dealing with. They claimed to believe, but there was no action accompanying that. None. Zero. There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing. James's readers were just content to sit back and say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is alive. But James says, well, how could you possibly say that and not respond to that? Just look at the transformation in the early disciples, the early Christians, the incredible way in which they put their faith into practice. James says, you can't just simply believe Jesus is alive without it transforming you, because truth bears fruit. Instead, James says, if there's no change, if there's no action, if there's no deed, then what we have left is just simply empty words, empty doctrine, and a faith that's empty of action. And such a faith, says James, simply won't save you. This morning is Easter Sunday. It's a Sunday that we celebrate every year. It's kind of the high point, as it were, of the church calendar. When we come together, we celebrate that Christ is risen. And I think many times we fall into just going through the motions. Many times we fall into these same empty words and just the empty doctrine that James is speaking of here. And so I want to encourage us, as we look at this passage this morning, as we examine just this idea of Easter, to really examine ourselves and say, okay, if I really believe this, then what change should that be making in my life? To really ask ourselves, am I just going through the motions? Am I just doing this because that's what we do in the Bible Belt? We go to church on Easter? Or are we really understanding and grasping the power of the resurrection? Are we really looking for a true faith that's going to powerfully change us from the inside out? Well, James begins by challenging just the empty words there in verses 14 through 17. James essentially asks, what value is there in saying something like Jesus is alive or the tomb is empty if there's no action that backs it up? James is not speaking about a little action or attempts at action mixed in with some failure. He says there's no action. There is no response whatsoever on the behalf of these people. They are just simply saying the words and doing nothing. James says that's very similar to if you went up to a person who is hungry or a person who is without clothing and you simply said to them, well, go, be warm fed, be well fed, go off just go. Yes, it's wonderful. James says, you know, those are kind words, but they don't actually do anything. You see, you can say those words to them, but those words don't actually feed them. You can say, go, be warm, but that doesn't actually give them clothing. You can say, be well fed, but they're still going to be hungry after they've heard those. They're still going to be cold. They're still going to be without clothing. I mean, your nice wishes and your kind words don't really do them single bit of good. It may make you feel better that you gave them these kind wishes, even if they're sincere, which in this context maybe is a little doubtful, but even if they're sincere words, they haven't actually done anything. The person still needs those things. Your words are nice, but the words are somewhat empty and hollow. What's needed in this situation, said James, is not just words, but action. These people need food. They need clothing. They don't just need words, not just sympathetic wishes. They need somebody to actually give them food, to actually give them clothing. So James says, well, if you just give them words and no action, what good is that? What good have you actually done them? They're still hungry. They're still cold. The same is true of the words being said by those in James's audience when they say that they have faith. James says anyone can say they have faith. Anyone can say they believe the tomb is empty. Anyone can say Jesus is alive. Anyone can say that. But what good is that really if it's nothing more than empty words? I think sometimes we think of it more like when we try to get our children to say please and we ask them, what's the magic word? Please. Jesus is alive or the tomb is empty are not magic words. This isn't God saying to us, okay, now what's the magic word? I believe Jesus died and rose again. Oh, that's the magic word. Poof, you're now saved. It doesn't work that way, says James. But that's what these people he's writing to seem to think. They seem to think, I've said the magic words, and now presto change-o, we're all suddenly Christians because, hey, we said the tomb is empty. But James says, no, you haven't actually changed. There's been no change. There's been no transformation. You've just said empty words, words that anybody can say. James says, no, we're not saved simply because of words. We're not saved because we quote the Apostles' Creed or because even we said a sinner's prayer. We're not saved because we simply said some words. True faith doesn't simply say the words, Jesus is Lord. True faith believes in one's heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. A faith that then transforms and results in action because it's flowing from a transformed heart. That's what true faith does. Faith without action is not really faith, says James. It's just empty words. It's false faith, he really says in verse 17. It's a dead faith. It's a faith that doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't cause a change on the outside because there hasn't really been a change on the inside. You're just simply saying words. True faith, says James, believes in the meaning behind those words. True faith says those words, but then true faith also responds to those words, living out that belief in action. Several years ago, the great Blondin, a tightrope walker here in this country, stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he spent several days doing all sorts of stunts on that tightrope, walking back and forth, carrying various objects. At one point, he actually sat down in the middle of the tightrope on a table and chairs and had lunch. He did all of these incredible stunts, and the crowds gathered, hundreds, thousands of people. And finally, he said to them, "How many of you believe that I can carry a man across on my back, across the tightrope?" Of course, the crowds just went wild. He said, "Great, who's first?" And suddenly it was just dead silence. It was just words to them. "Oh, sure, I believe." But did they really believe? Well, maybe they believed the guy next to them would go. But no, they didn't really believe. It was just empty words to them. This morning we've sung songs, we've recited the confession, we've spoken of Easter, but the temptation is for them to simply be words. For us not to stop and think about what we've said. Or maybe even to think that somehow we're on good terms with God because we've said these words. As though we've gathered just once a year on a major holiday to recite something magical that'll set us up for the next year. James says, no, this is a lifeless faith. True faith has meaning behind the words. True faith understands what lies behind them and then applies them. Not simply going through the motions. James is saying we need to understand and comprehend again what it is that we're saying, but then to grasp really the meaning of that. And not just to believe it in our minds, but to truly believe it in our hearts. To realize the power of what we're saying, that Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of God, is alive. Not just to say that, but to really understand what it is we're saying. And to truly put our faith in that. That Jesus Christ died in my place because I couldn't satisfy God because I'm a sinner. And I needed Christ to take my place. Because I couldn't do it on my own. I couldn't be good enough. I deserved hell, and instead Jesus took that for me on the cross. And now because He's alive, I know I will live forever with Him. Those can't be just words. It has to impact our hearts. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time, we need to meditate on the true meaning behind those words and then respond in true faith. A faith that impacts not just our mouths, but our hearts. A transforming faith that then leads us to respond. Because James says, words without action, they're just words. But James says the problem is not just empty words. Part of the issue with this idea of this faith without action is also based on empty doctrine. You can see James's discussion of it in verses 18 and 19 there. We don't really, in verse 18, it says someone will say, we don't know who the someone is. Most scholars agree, though, that this is actually a real person. This is not James just being hypothetical here. He probably has somebody in mind. And this person states to James, actually it's stated from James's perspective, "You will say, you, the nameless person, that you have faith, while I, James, have deeds." In other words, the person is saying, "Well, James, I have faith, and you have deeds. Well, that's good for you, James. I'm glad you have deeds, but I don't need deeds." As though a faith without deeds or a faith with deeds, as though those are just two options, as it were. Two equally valid possibilities. James, though, he turns this whole debate on its head, and he says, "Well, fine. Prove to me that you have faith. You show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith with my deeds. I'll be able to show you how I've been transformed." But James says, "I challenge you, you prove to me that you have faith." Well, the person can't point just to simply words. We already saw what James thinks of just empty words. They can't point to their deeds, because that's James's argument. And so the last thing that they have to point to is doctrine. And so this person in verse 19 begins to say what is kind of the highest doctrinal statement in Israel, often called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. See, says this nameless objector, I don't need deeds because I have this doctrinal statement that I can give you. I don't need to live out my faith because I have doctrine. I believe in one God. There's only one problem with that, says James. Doctrine qualifies you to be a demon. Demons believe that there is one God. Demons even believe that the Lord of Israel is that one God. The demons even believe that the Lord God is the only God, the only true God. They believe that the tomb is empty. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They believe that He is the Son of God and that He is setting up His eternal kingdom that will reign forever, and they're absolutely terrified by it. The demons believe all of that. And yet I can guarantee you, not a single demon is going to be saved. Not one. They know it. They know the information. They know it as what we would call doctrine. They know it. They even know it's true. But they certainly don't have a saving faith. But James's opponents have concluded, well, if I just know a list of facts, if I just give some theological statement of my doctrine, that's sufficient for salvation. I believe, is what the person is saying. But what they're really saying is, I agree. I agree that it's true. I accept the truth of the Gospels as being factually accurate. But James says, well, again, even the demons believe that the Gospels are factually accurate. I heard one person even put it, even the devil has perfect theology. Their point being, Satan understands. He knows who God is. He knows all the stuff that's in the Gospels. He even knows stuff that's not written in the Gospels. He knows way more doctrine than any of us know, and his doctrine is accurate because he's been in heaven. He knows the truth of it. And yet Satan's not saved by his theology. He's not saved. He's not a Christian. He knows it's true. He just doesn't believe it. He doesn't agree with it. He even knows it's true and accurate. Satan could agree with everything that's in the Apostles' Creed, everything that's in the Nicene Creed. He could recite those and say, yep, it's all true. Now I'm going to go make war against you. And yet, that's exactly what these people here have concluded. They've concluded, all I need is a list of true facts. We talked about Easter earlier from the book of John. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Roman guards, they all knew the tomb was empty. Every single one of them. The Roman guards had experienced an earthquake. They had seen angels come down from heaven and roll this stone away. They then come and they report that to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders said, we want you to tell everybody that the disciples stole the body. Now that was a death sentence for those Roman guards. Because if ever they failed as guards, they'd be executed. And so the Jewish leaders tell them, well, we'll make sure that you don't get executed. You just perpetuate this lie that the disciples stole the body. That a group of fishermen somehow overpowered a professional group of soldiers. Every single one of them, to the point that those soldiers are hallucinating about what they saw. They were beaten so badly. And then the disciples took the body and ran. The Pharisees knew that that was a lie. The Roman guards knew that that was a lie. They knew that the tomb was empty. They knew they didn't have it. If the Pharisees had had it, they would have simply brought it out and produced it and said, see, Jesus is still dead. But they didn't bring out the body because they didn't have it. They knew something had happened at that tomb. They knew there'd been an earthquake. They knew there'd been angels. They'd gotten an eyewitness from professional soldiers. And yet they chose, even though they knew what was true, they chose not to believe it. They chose to reject it. And to say instead, oh, the disciples took it. They knew all the facts. They even knew the facts were true. That Jesus' body was gone and that something divine had taken place. And yet very few of those Jewish leaders, some of them, but very few, would ever become Christians. They had the words. They had the true statements. They knew the tomb was empty. And yet they would not come to that point like Thomas to say, "My Lord and my God." The demons would never say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." It wouldn't happen. James is making the point that just agreeing with true doctrine is insufficient if there is no response to that doctrine. Just simply knowing a list of doctrinal statements or theological facts are insufficient if we don't respond to it. The opponents here in James just simply wanted to say, "Well, I believe, I agree that the tomb is empty. Well, that means I am saved, right?" James says, "No, that's just empty doctrine. You're no more saved than a demon." The question is not so much what you agree is doctrine, but how you respond to that doctrine. I believe soda and junk food are bad for me, but I don't respond appropriately to that knowledge. We know that the tomb is empty, but it can't just simply stay there as a doctrinal statement. It can't simply be something that we say that we believe. We've got to respond to it. We've got to live it out. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. But many times that doctrine makes no difference in our lives. It made no difference in the lives of the people that James is writing to. They're completely unaffected by that. Even though they claim they believe it's true, there's no response. Maybe you're here this morning because you agree with the doctrine of the resurrection. You believe it's true. You know it's true. That's why we're here this morning, because we know that Easter took place. I think the question James is asking us is, does Easter make a difference in our lives the other 364 days of the year? We can say we believe the doctrine, but if it doesn't affect how we live, what good is it? It's in our minds, but it's not in our hearts. James says that kind of faith is empty. True faith agrees with the doctrine. But true faith then responds from the heart to what is believed in that doctrine. True faith responds. True faith really holds on to that doctrine, understands what it means, but then applies it to our lives. We can live out that doctrine then in repentance, humility, striving to glorify God in all we do, trying to honor Him in love and good works. James is calling us not just to simply leave it as doctrine, but to respond to that doctrine. To say Jesus is alive, to even believe Jesus is alive, but not just to believe in that we agree, but to truly hold on to that in faith and to say, "I believe the tomb is empty," and to then expect our lives to be changed. Finally, though, James takes it a step further. Beyond just empty words, empty doctrine, he brings it all together when he talks about a faith that's empty of action. In verse 20, he addresses his opponent again. Many of our translations say, "You foolish man." Literally, the word "fool" there is the word "empty." James says, "You empty man." Or some translations have taken it as, "You empty-headed man." He's kind of insulting him, but I think what he's getting at is, you know, you're just empty. You're an empty man. You think that you have faith, you have nothing. And so he says, "I'm going to give you a final piece of evidence. I'm going to show you faith in action." And he goes on to give really two pieces of evidence. He starts at one end of the spectrum with the hero of the Jewish faith, Abraham. Then he goes to the other end of the spectrum, chooses Rahab the prostitute. He takes this hero and this prostitute and he holds them both up and he says, "This is what faith looks like." He said both of them have faith that was put into action. They were both declared righteous, he says, by their works, not by their faith. In fact, he goes so far in verse 24 as to say that we see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Which makes us immediately think, how does this fit in with what Paul said? I mean, it sounds like the exact opposite of what Paul said. Paul said faith alone, and now James is saying not by faith alone. We have to be careful, though, because James is using his words a little bit differently here than the Apostle Paul. When Paul said declared righteous, what he had in mind was being legally declared righteous before God at that moment of our salvation. Of being legally declared, "You are righteous in Jesus Christ. You are indeed saved." When James uses that phrase, considered righteous, he's not speaking about the beginning of salvation. he's looking more towards the end of it. If you remember, as we've been looking at the book of James, and as we've talked here in James chapter 1, even at the very beginning of that chapter, James talked about perseverance and endurance, about the testing of our faith, and that faith that is proved to be true would result in a perfect, complete reward that we would enjoy for eternity. That's really what James, that's what his perspective is here. He's looking not before salvation or at the moment of salvation. He's looking really after salvation, at the results that come after it. He speaks here of both Abraham and Rahab, both of whom were tested. Abraham being tested and offering up Isaac. Rahab's faith was tested when she had to hide the spies. They weren't simply asked to say some words. They weren't asked to agree to some doctrine. They were asked to have faith and to prove that faith in action. Both of them went through trial, and both of them endured and persevered through that trial. If Abraham and Rahab did not pass that test or any other test, if any time their faith was tested there had been nothing, I think we'd be accurate to conclude maybe they didn't have faith. If there was never any change in them whatsoever, if nothing ever was transformed, then James would say it's kind of a dead faith. But James uses these two examples here to say, no, their faith, though, was lived out. We know the story of Abraham. We know that he made many mistakes in life. Rahab, I've already said, was a prostitute. These were not perfect people. But James uses these examples of testing, these examples of trials, to show there was a change that took place in them. And that at least in this particular instance, they passed the test. They did endure. There was a change that was evidence in them. And so James says in verse 22, that faith was worked out in action, was actually completed by that action. James is not calling for perfection at all. He's just simply calling for some response to the gospel. It's easy in today's day and age to simply say that we believe, to agree with some sort of doctrine. James says, no, faith needs to have a response. There needs to be some action. He's not saying that faith is insufficient for salvation if it doesn't have good works. Instead, he's saying that the faith that is sufficient for salvation will produce good works. James says that in verse 23. He says, the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That took place prior to the sacrifice of Isaac on that mountain when Abraham was tested. God had already declared that Abraham was righteous. But Abraham proved his faith. He vindicated his faith. He fulfilled it. Or as James says, he completed his faith by responding, by doing something. There was an action, an evidence of that faith. Where there is faith, says James, we should see a response. I mean, this is how we started out this morning when talking about the resurrection, the disciples at the empty tomb. They had true faith in the resurrection, which naturally responded in action as they became witnesses and ambassadors for the faith, as their faith resulted in and was completed in action. Were they saved by faith alone? Absolutely. But that faith was not alone. That faith was accompanied by good works. James's point is really that a faith that has no works, that has no perseverance through trials, that has no endurance, no change, no transformation, if we see absolutely nothing, it's dead. A faith that has no works, none, zero, no evidence of any change, no transformation, if there is absolutely nothing, James says it's not true faith. Again, as I already alluded, one Puritan writer said, we're saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. Or another writer says, a faith that doesn't work just simply doesn't work. That's what James is saying here. He's saying that faith without action is not true faith. It's incomplete. Well, it's not even just incomplete, it's just not true faith. It's dead, because true faith will complete itself in action. True faith proves itself, vindicates itself. True faith does something. Unfortunately, it's become increasingly common, though, in our day, for faith to just simply remain separate from the rest of our lives. It's something that's in our mind, it's something in our hearts, but it's not something that is ever really seen or talked about, as though it can somehow be neatly relegated to a particular part of our life and kind of left there. In our culture, faith is for Sundays. It's not for the rest of the day of the week. It's for Easter, Christmas, not for the rest of the year. Faith is maybe for when there's that catastrophe or that disaster that takes place, but it's the cultural expectation is that faith really has no impact on the rest of life. And unfortunately, even in the church, we often fall into that same mindset. We go through the motions, we go on Sundays, but we oftentimes forget that faith should respond in how we live. We speak the words that Jesus is alive. We celebrate and worship on Sunday mornings. We proudly proclaim our doctrine, but then many times we keep our faith hidden. There is no outworking of it in the rest of our lives. For James, for really all the disciples, the Apostle Paul, faith is not simply supposed to be spoken. It's not just something that belongs in our heads. It's not even just something that belongs in our hearts, says James. It's something that's lived. It's something that comes out in action. It's to be evidenced, demonstrated. It's to be shown. The biblical writers, especially James, believed there should be and would be a difference in us, in how we live, because of what we truly believe. That's part of what we've seen as we've looked at this chapter and a half of James. James told us that the Word of God, as it gives spiritual birth to us, as it's planted in us, creates a harvest of righteousness. The Word of God, by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working through it, it's what works faith in us and demonstrates deeds as it works in us to the glory of God. James's point so far has really been that the gospel, the Word of God, bears fruit. Always. That the Word of God, when it's at work in us, will produce a fruit of righteousness. That's what James's point is. He's really just bringing it to conclusion here. Saying, if the Word of God always produces righteousness when it's believed, if the gospel always transforms lives, if true faith produces works and deeds of righteousness, then if we look at our lives and we don't see any deeds of righteousness, if we don't see any change, any transformation, if we've just simply been saying the words and going through the motions, we really have no other conclusion than to conclude that our faith is dead. Easter is a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. It's a remembrance that Jesus is alive. But I think many times we fall into that trap of just simply saying the words, of repeating the doctrine, going through the motions. But many times our faith that Jesus is alive is an empty faith. You might be here this morning and you realize that your faith is an empty faith. Perhaps for the first time, I would call you to truly put your faith in Jesus Christ. To not be content with words, to not be content with just doctrine or what you know in your head, but to truly believe it in your heart and to grasp the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again to bring you salvation. In repentance, in humility, turn to Him, rely on Him. Accept His death and resurrection on your behalf. Rest in Him. Let your life be transformed and truly changed by the power of His Word at work in you. If that's you this morning, I'd encourage you, grab me or one of the elders or somebody else this morning. Let us tell you how you can truly believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe, though, you believe that you do have true faith, but you've forgotten the power of those words. You've forgotten the beauty of that doctrine. Just overlooked the gospel, the good news. You didn't look for action or deeds or fruit or really consider the impact of the good news of the resurrection on our lives simply because we've just gotten busy and distracted. And the hustle and bustle of our lives, the other things that compete for our attention has just simply made us just simply go through the motions. Hear the encouraging voice of James, the message that he's taught so far in this book. We've seen it in Rahab, we've seen it in Abraham, we've seen it in the disciples. James's message is that true faith by the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God, will work itself out in action. Which means that we can in faith then strive to live out the glory of the resurrection in our lives. That we can stop being content with just simply empty words and empty doctrine, and a faith that's empty of action. And instead, we can look for God to work out the gospel in our own lives. Again, it's not based on what we can do. The disciples didn't do what they did because of how great they were, but because of the power of the resurrection at work in them. The power of God in them, the same power that's at work in us. In true faith, then, let's confess those words. Let's believe that doctrine, embrace that doctrine. But then let's expect our faith to result in action, to put our faith into practice. As Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand for us to do. This Easter, let's not be content with empty words. Let's not be content with empty doctrine or a faith that doesn't act, but instead through true faith in the power of the resurrection. Let's expect transformed hearts. Let's expect changed lives. Let's expect God by the power of His Word to work in us and change us. Let's expect action as we respond to our faith, as it flows from a true faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that responds in action, because we know, hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the fact that many times we're willing to say Jesus is alive, to even agree that Jesus is alive, but then to do nothing about it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed forgive us, but that You would also change us. That by the power of Your Word, You would transform us, that You would cause us to strive to live out our faith. That You would cause us to live out our faith as Your Word works in us to transform us and change us. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
now God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.